Adam's going to read from Genesis 9, 1 to 17. I'll read the other passages you can see there from Ezekiel and Revelation. Just a little bit of context before Adam reads. We've seen we're in the period of the flood. God has promised that it will happen. But alongside this great and terrible judgment that God brings over the whole earth, there's this great and wonderful salvation, completely undeserved, of Noah and his family and of the animals. And we saw last week the flood subsiding in chapter 8. And Noah, you know, that waiting process and that waiting for God's command. Noah just so clearly is someone who is just going on God's command. I'm not leading this thing, God is. We saw his faithfulness and his reliance on God, and that promise in verses 20 to 22 that God will never again curse the ground. That's verse 21. And that's developed now in chapter 9 as we see God making a covenant with Noah and with the whole world. So let's start with Genesis 9.
Genesis 9, verse 1 to 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of this flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Thanks, Adam. Do keep that passage open. I'm going to flick ahead to Ezekiel chapter 1. And starting at verse 1 and then 26 to 28. The reason for these readings is the reference to the rainbow. These are other references to the rainbow in the Bible. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Verse 26, and above the expanse over their heads, these are the great living creatures around the throne, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all round. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all round. And Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. There's one other reference in chapter 10. Apart from that, these are all the references to the rainbow in the Bible. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, do you have Genesis 9 in front of you? Let's pray, shall we, that God would help us grasp his word and hear his voice this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things from within your law this morning. Speak to us, we pray, through your Spirit and through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who doesn't love a rainbow? As Michael pointed out earlier, this is the last one I saw. I think it may have been the one that Sophie referred to when we were in Devon. You know what it's like? You have a storm, you're in rain, suddenly the skies part, the rainbow appears, and it's a sign that the weather has changed. And I mean, we love them, don't we? Whenever we see a rainbow, you know, who stands there? If you're looking that way and someone else is looking this way, you see a rainbow behind them. You don't just say nothing, do you? You say, "Oh, look. Look, there's a rainbow." I'm sure that all of us here can think about wonderful times, or many of us, where you've seen a rainbow and it's been really dramatic, really memorable. But do you know the message of the rainbow that God gives to us? We're going to see what that message is in this passage. And as we go through it as well, there are quite a few current issues that this passage has to bear on that we'll comment on as we go through the passage. As Adam read, I don't know if you noticed the structure of the passage. There are basically two big sections. So verses 1 to 7, it starts and finishes with the same sentence, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So that's the first big thing in 1 to 7. And then the second section also starts and finishes the same way, about God establishing his covenant with all the earth. So two big things. And what's going on? Well, as Noah and his family and the animals emerge from the ark into this new world, they need to know, how do we stand with God? What are the rules of this new world, and particularly in relation to God? Think for a minute of going to a new school. Some of you will be doing that in the summer, or have done that. You know what that's like. And you go to the school and you think, well, okay, how does the land lie here? What are the rules here? What's expected of me? You need to hear new things. What footing do I stand on in relationship to the teachers, and so on? That's kind of what's going on here. And first of all, we have here, so that first section, as we think about how to live in this new world, it's this. We're to live in God's new world with God as our authority, with God as our authority. In verse 1, we see God bless Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What an authority we serve. It's one, first of all, of blessing. This is the context of the commands we see in these verses in 1 to 7. There are two main instructions sandwiched between the "be fruitful and multiply" commands. There's first of all one relating to the animal world, and there's one also about how we relate to human life and its value. But just commenting first of all on verses 1 to 7, the be fruitful and multiply command. This was a real contrast with some of the other ancient stories of floods that you can read from various cultures around the world, which are really interesting, and they basically result in the gods saying, okay, there's population out of control here. We're going to enforce sterility on people and stop births happening. God's word is totally different. It's have children. It's fill the earth. Live in it as in the way that I command you to, in a way that gives me glory. Noah would have felt, as he heard these instructions from verse 2, he would have felt like Adam. We've been given a second chance here as he hears commands about how to relate to the animals. You can see God's commands to Adam and Eve back in chapter 1 on that topic. And what God said to Adam, first of all, about the image of God. He's going to repeat similar things to Noah. We've been given a second chance here. So first of all, God says something about a new diet, first of all, to Noah, verses 2 to 4, a new diet. The relationship with the other creatures is redefined. It has to be. Sin has affected everything. We've seen an animal, back in chapter 3, be the cause of temptation and sin and broken relationships. And verse 5 raises the prospect of animals killing people. And now God says, no, you are going to have a relationship with the animal world where there's going to be a certain amount of fear and dread or respect from them to human beings. In fact, he says, end of verse 2, into your hand they are delivered. You are to rule them. Now, I think this is one of those issues in this passage which does really bear on conversations in our culture. How do we relate to the animal world? What right do we have to treat them for our own use? Maybe you heard Joaquin Phoenix's Oscars speech as he stood, and I could quote some of it to you, but he basically questioned the way that we use animals and get milk from cows, and what right do we have to do that? And that's reflected, isn't it, in conversations we have with people. People are questioning that. There's confusion about the value of animal life relative to human life. So if you go to furmummy.com, furmummy, in other words, you have a pet dog, but you're not its owner, you're its mummy, okay? So that's why it's furmummy. And they say to dog owners, we treat every dog like a baby because we know that's what they mean to you. Okay, so this idea of treating animals like human beings. And if you think that we're all just on this planet by chance together with the animals, well, I guess we're going to go down those routes. There's no reason why we wouldn't go down a whole load of routes that diverge from the Bible's teaching. But a Christian's thinking is going to be different. We need to be able to critique biblically the world's thinking on this. Our relationship with the animal world is God-defined. And all the fear and the dread that we experience between the animal kingdom and humans, would you jump into a lion enclosure in a zoo? Probably not, because you'll experience a certain amount of fear and dread. That is the effects of all the broken relationships of the fall. It's sin caused. When you see a dog on the street and you want to reach out your hand and pat it on the head and say, dear little doggy, and it goes for your hand. That's the effects of sin on this world. A disrupted relationship between animals and people. And it's at this point that there's a big change. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Every moving thing that lives. Wow, whereas before in chapter 1, it was God said, I'll give you every seed-bearing plant, and so on. So, hey, maybe the Chinese have got it right. If it moves, eat it. Every moving thing that lives, moving thing. Can't eat roadkill, okay? It's not moving. But You know, before the fall, Mrs. Noah's recipe bookshelf was quite simple. It was Linda McCartney's vegetarian cookbook and other versions of vegetable cooking. That's going to be different. God now gives everything, all the animals, it seems. Now, I know there's a couple of caveats we might bring to that. We know that God will define clean and unclean food. Maybe that's assumed here already. There's a very clear caveat in verse 4. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. This will become a very clear command with very clear sanctions as well. It's not hard to see how blood represents life. God is saying implicitly, particularly in verse 5, that all life is God's, including animal life, and it must be respected as his. And this keeps us from killing thoughtlessly or savagely. There's no place in God's world for that, for the Christian. And of course, this is also God's teaching method, this not eating blood in the meat, God's teaching method to prepare his people for the idea of sacrifice and ultimately the value of Jesus' blood, the blood of the covenant. Okay, so Mrs. Noah goes out and she buys another book, The Hairy Biker's Meat Feasts, to go along Linda McCartney's vegetarian cookbook on her shelf. The whole issue about eating meat is quite a hot topic, isn't it? What should we eat? Meat, no meat, more meat, less meat? Now, we need to acknowledge that meat eating was not part of God's original creation. I think that has become quite clear, isn't it, as we've read through Genesis. That was not God's plan. That might disappoint some of you who particularly like to stand over the barbecue and delight in all types of meat. The idea of that going from your menu might sound like a bit of a shock. So it's not there pre-fall, but it very much is there post-fall. It's a part of the world after Genesis 9 and onwards. And perhaps there is scope for eating less meat. I don't know. Probably depends on how much you eat in the first place. There are other bits of the Bible we'll want to feed into this. Jesus, of course, declared all foods clean. The Apostle Paul had strong words about those who teach people to abstain from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So, again, we just need to think biblically on this, don't we? I think it's really interesting. God did not create meat originally, but he does give it to us now. It is to be received from his hand with thanksgiving now. Let's apply these truths to our thinking, to these discussions that our culture is having. So in this first section, we have a new diet, first of all. Also, secondly, in verses 5 to 6, we have a new deterrent. God gives a really solemn command in verse 5. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. He's saying if someone kills someone else, I require life. I require the death penalty on the person who takes it, even from every beast, God says. Now, of course, before the flood, the earth, we read in chapter 6, verse 11, was filled with violence. Violence has very much been the cause of God's judgment. So this should be no surprise. God is putting boundaries on that violence, which will otherwise overspill in culture and become out of control. Of course, we see that in our world. When someone takes a human life, God is saying, I will come after them. There's really strong language. Look at the phrase, I will require a reckoning. It appears twice in these verses. And let me quote somebody who describes what is being said here. It is a powerful, evocative expression connoting relentless pursuit until punishment is meted out. That's what it means for God to require a reckoning. He's saying, I'll track you down. You won't get away with it. And God is laying, though, the responsibility of this reckoning on human society. Notice he says in verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed. probably raises the question in many of our minds about capital punishment. Not so much a current issue today, but still kind of there in the background. Wisdom of for and against in society. In summary, I think basically, if you take the Bible as a whole, yes, a proper application of capital punishment is a biblical thing. I think it reflects God's value on human life. Now, we might have all sorts of objections to that, like Jesus, didn't he change that? Didn't he say, oh, you know, people strike you on the right cheek, turn the left? As we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, I think we've seen that's more a personal response when my dignity is under threat. Basically, yes, the Bible, I think, does support the idea of capital punishment, but a couple of strong caveats to that, and there may be many more, there probably are many more, one being a society's ability to fairly implement capital punishment. So I'm reading, as I guess some others are, Hilary Mantel's latest book in the trilogy, and it starts off with Anne Boleyn's execution in 15 whatever it was, and it's a brutal picture of a woman being executed, and you read it and think, well, there's not much biblical about this. And actually, when we look at our society, the way that it imposes judgment and carries it out, do we really trust our society to do that well? That's one big caveat I would add to capital punishment. There's another one in that the basis that God gives is, verse 6, the image of God. That's God's basis for capital punishment here. So if a society does not recognize that as an idea, on what basis is it going to carry out capital punishment? Is it going to be because of the level of harm caused to other people? Is it going to be some vague idea of how evil the person feels to us? Can you see how actually it might be on a very poor basis that the Bible doesn't allow us to carry out capital punishment on? More to be thought about that. Verse 5, we've seen already that God even says, from every beast I will require this reckoning. In other words, if an animal kills a person, you know, not comes up behind them with a knife, we're not talking about that, but, you know, a bull gores a person and kills them, then God requires a reckoning there. In other words, the life must be taken. We might think, well, hold on, what's going on there? How are they culpable? And if that's something you want to explore a bit more, then go to Exodus 21, where we see the culpability of the animal mitigated by the owner. You know, if the animal's done it once before and the owner allows it to do it again, actually it's the owner's fault. They pay more of the price. But ultimately, this seems to be to teach the value of human life and of human blood. So here we're seeing how Noah and his family and the animals are to live in the new world. It's with God as their authority. Very clear message to us. That's verses 1 to 7. That's the first clear sort of section in this passage. And as we said, verse 8 onwards is the next one. And I think what's going on in this second section is this. How to live in the new world. It's not only with God as your authority, but with his promise as your security. What's going to be your security in this new world? Is it going to be your material growth and your ability to defend yourselves, as we saw in Lamech, for example, in chapter 4? In 6:18, when God first spoke to Noah, he said, I will establish my covenant with you. That was the first time that important Bible word had been used in the Bible. And now we're seeing that developed in verse 8 and 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you. A covenant simply being, or a human covenant being, an agreement between two parties with promises about how to act towards one another and sanctions for those who are not true to it. So, of course, marriage being one example of a human covenant. If you look at this covenant that God makes, you'll notice it's quite different, though. The parties, well, it's imposed by God. He just brings it in. He says, I'm establishing this covenant. This isn't something we're going to discuss the idea of. This is my idea. We're doing it. The promises, it's God giving the promise. The sanctions here are not stated, implying deep grace from God's part. First of all, in this section, we see who the covenant is between, verses 8 to 10. It's between God, on the one hand, and the whole of creation, Noah and his family, their offspring, and, interestingly, all the animals. Because they're all affected by it. They're part of this new world. That's who the covenant is between, verses 8 to 10. Then in verse 11, we've got what the covenant promises. It's basically a sort of non-aggression pact. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, given what God has already said, you can see to the left in 8:21, I take it that God is promising not to wipe out humanity by any means at this point, not just by a flood, but by any means. I think if you look at verse 21 and bring that into this this statement, that's how we should understand it. Maybe this touches on another very current issue for us this morning. God clearly wants us not to live under the fear of death. Interesting, isn't it? You look around, you see such fear. Such fear. But he clearly wants us to live in his new world, not in fear of this widespread wiping out of life, unless it's his judgment due to ongoing rebellion. That's something we should fear, because 100% of us have the disease of sin, and 100% of us will die as a result of that disease. Unless we have, well, we die physically, and we'll die the second death if we don't have the solution, Christ. Now, of course, I know it's absolutely right to take precautions against things like coronavirus. But what it does reveal in our world is a fear, doesn't it? A fear. And it shows us that when we don't fear God, we will fear anything that threatens us. We'll fear anything. But the world and its end, we're seeing here, are in God's hands. Hebrews 2:15 talks of Jesus coming to deliver those who are enslaved by a fear of death. If you're a Christian here this morning, then I hope that means something to you and that it makes your response to things like coronavirus very different to the response of someone who doesn't have that security in Christ. So we have the covenant, we have the parties that it's between, we have its promise, and then we have its sign, verse 12 onwards. Okay, God is talking about what we call the rainbow. I kind of stating the obvious there. It's just called a bow, isn't it, in Genesis and in Ezekiel, because the word is something that can be used for a bow and arrow, a war bow. Same word as used for a rainbow in Hebrew. It doesn't mean, I don't think, that the rainbow didn't exist up to this point. God often takes an existing thing and he bestows on it a new meaning. Jesus, for example, says, I'm the bread of life. Doesn't mean bread didn't exist before that. And notice, this is a sign, who to us? Well, it's a sign to God. Look at verses 14 and 15. Don't worry about the screens, you've got the Bible in front of you. Verse 14, God says, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. So God is saying, actually, this is a sign, okay, it's to us because it's visible to us, but actually God is specifically saying it's a sign to him. It's like a big post-it note, big memo that he's written to himself. And it stresses in these verses, the extent of God's covenant. Every living creature or a phrase like that is repeated five times. It's enduring nature, verse 16, it's an everlasting covenant. But why a rainbow? Why did God choose that as a sign? Is it because with a rainbow you see heaven and earth meeting? Maybe. Is it because you see these arms kind of encircling the whole of creation? It's a promise to the whole of creation? Maybe. Is it because of the colors, all of the spectrum? This is reminding us that God is the creator. This is his color palette. Maybe. Is it the idea that some people think that it's God hanging his bow, his war bow, in the sky, saying, I'm putting away aggression and this is a sign of peace? Possibly, but it's not really here in the Bible. Is it the idea that it follows cloud and rain and indicates the arrival of the end of a storm? Well, yes, I think that is something we're meant to understand. So three times it's called a bow in the clouds. You see that in verse 12 and verse 14 and one other time, verse 16. So I think we are actually meant to see it as bad times, you know, God's promises breaking through, like the sun, like the blue sky, when times are tough, you know, when it's hard to live at school and to live at school as a Christian and following Jesus, or when work is particularly difficult. It's those situations we are meant to hold on to God's promises and know that there is hope in the gospel. It's kind of what we're doing when we sing the song we sung earlier. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. We sung, the night is dark, but I'm not forsaken. Okay, so we're acknowledging the difficulty of the now, but we're holding on to the promises of God for the future. So I think that is something we're meant to get from the idea of the rainbow. Something else, and this is building on the Reformation principle, as far as possible, interpret Scripture with Scripture. We read from the other references to the rainbow in the Bible, from Ezekiel and Revelation. In Ezekiel, God's brightness is likened to the appearance of a rainbow. So actually, the rainbow is right there at the throne of God in Ezekiel 1. And in Revelation, it's similar. It's a rainbow around the throne of God. And the Revelation 10 one that we didn't read is similarly. It's an angel coming down from heaven with a rainbow over his head. And given these passages, I think we can read this as a window. A rainbow is a bit like a window on heaven. It's like a cutout in the sky, taking us through the sky so we see something of the glory of God and something of the presence of God. From our perspective, we are being taught that God has acted on his promises. And surely it's not hard to see how Jesus fulfills this, how he is the way that God has acted on his promises. He's the glory of heaven. Maybe someone could just sit alongside and encourage so we can just concentrate. Think of Jesus for a moment. He's the glory of heaven, isn't he? He came from the glory of heaven. And he's brought that glory, John says in chapter 1, to earth. Like a rainbow, the glory of heaven touching earth. He's the one, of course, who makes it logically possible for you and me to live in God's world as sinners with hope. With hope in God's promise. Jesus is the one, of course, who is cut off so that sinners don't have to be cut off. As we've been seeing in this section of the Bible, he's the lifeboat. He's the lifeboat for us to jump on. As we sung in that song, for Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. Now, we want to avoid sentimentality on this point, don't we? As we look at a rainbow, we might think, oh yeah, God's good to our world. He's never going to punish us anymore. He's never going to punish sin. No, he is going to punish sin. He has punished sin in Christ on the cross. Let's not have a false security in that. Think of Noah for a moment. How would Noah have seen that covenant, that rainbow? He would have realized God, the seriousness of God's judgment, the reality of judgment, the amazingness of the rescue that he's just experienced. He'd know that he just simply obeyed. He got on board God's lifeboat. If Jesus is the lifeboat, well, the ark foreshadows him. This is a reminder to us to see God's judgment for the real thing that it is and to get on board that lifeboat. The message is clear, isn't it, to us? In our world enslaved by sin, gospel hope has broken through like a shaft of light, like a blue sky. Jump on board the lifeboat of Christ. And God says, if you do, if you place your trust in my rescue, in my rescuer, you can be sure, whatever the height of the water, whatever the strength of the winds, whatever the desperateness of your situation, I will keep my promise to you. You will find complete security. But if you do not, I will also be faithful. I will also be faithful to my holiness and to the judgment. And you will face the judgment without the protection of the blood of Christ. And so don't make the error of thinking that God will be your security if he's not, first of all, your authority. That point in the first section. Don't make the error of thinking that God will be your security and look up at the rainbow, the big smile on your face, without first making sure that he is your authority. That's the message of the rainbow. Get on God's lifeboat before it's too late. You'll find him faithful to every promise of his word. So we've all seen rainbows, but have you heard the message of it? Have you understood its meaning? Let me tell you about one man who did. His name is George Matheson. And he was somebody who was really lashed by the storms of life. He was blind. He was going through quite a bit of distress because of a relationship that he hoped would come about, but didn't. It really brought him low. And he wrote a hymn on a summer evening in 1882. He wrote this about the hymn: I was suffering from extreme mental distress, and the hymn was the fruit of pain. Okay, so you've got to understand that. I'm going to put a verse up if we have it. No, we don't. Okay, I'll read it to you. This is the verse of a hymn that we sometimes sing. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Okay, so older language, but he's basically talking about the pain he's experiencing. There are tears here. He's saying the morning will be tearless. Clearly there are tears streaking down his face as he writes this song, is he literally or figuratively? He's feeling that God's promises maybe are in vain, but he's holding on to them. But interestingly, those words are not what George Matheson originally wrote. Okay, that line, I trace the rainbow through the rain, actually was added after some discussion with his publishers, because the hymn book committee didn't really like what he originally wrote. He wrote this originally. He said, I climb the rainbow in the rain. I climb the rainbow in the rain. Well, they didn't really like that because they thought it was a bit undignified to have this picture of someone clambering up this rainbow in the rain, in a storm, tears on his face, experiencing the pain of life. And they gently asked him to change it to, I trace the rainbow through the rain. But can you see the difference? If you're just tracing a rainbow, you might be inside a house in the warm, looking out the window, just kind of, oh, look at that nice rainbow. But his version, I'm in it. I'm clambering up this rainbow. I'm grasping onto God's promises. I'm climbing on them and trusting them in a much more tangible and real way. That's what it is to trust God's promises. That's what it is in your situation where you're finding life difficult, where there's pain, where there are tears, to grab on to God's promises, to tangibly climb that rainbow. You're in there, you're in the storm. There's lightning flashing around you, but you're holding on to God's promises. His last verse of his song is, O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. He's basically staying at the cross of Christ, knowing that that is the place of God's promise. the safe place to be. Well, we've seen then how to live in the new world with God as your authority, with his promise as your security. I've not even mentioned, have I, the use of the rainbow in our society, the LGBTQ symbol. What a poor copy. What a message without promise compared to God's rainbow and what he intends it to be. We need to claim it back, I think, for what it really is. How can we live in this world with hope? Only when God is your authority, you take his blessings on his terms, you live in his world in the way that he commands, and living in his world with his promise as your security. The threat is real. God will judge sin. You and I will face the judgment one day. Believe in Christ. Enter the lifeboat of Christ. Cling to Christ when the storm hits. Keep climbing the rainbow. That's the message of the rainbow. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we take time now to stop and think about what your word is saying to us this morning, help us as we sing now, as we respond in prayer, would you work in our hearts? Help us as we discuss over coffee as well. We thank you for this wonderful, tangible, visible sign of your goodness and of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.